We're going to read Psalm 46, but what this is today, and I'll explain why and how and what we might gain from this. But this sermon today, the title as well, is a sermon that was delivered by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on February 27th, which is a Sunday, in 1887 in London. More or less, this is the sermon he delivered. I'll explain to you how I've done this and why in a minute. Let's read Psalm 46. Turn there with me. We'll read the whole thing. The sermon is focusing on verses 1, 2, and 3, but we'll read all of it for context, and then we'll pray. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and I pray that you would help us to understand as Christians, as those saved by your grace through faith, which is a gift in Christ, who is a great gift, to understand the foundation under our feet, to understand the strength of the fortress, to understand the protection, the perfect protection that you have for those who are your own. Father, help us to see this and be steeled by it and to be readied for the day when the earth is thrown into the sea, to be ready for the day of suffering. Father, help us to see, and this would be joyful for us even when truths are tough, Father, and it would bring glory to you as we know you better and better by your grace. In Jesus' name, we pray all things. Amen. So this is an unusual thing. I've preached well over 400 times, as far as I can tell, and I've done what I'm doing this morning, I think, only two or three other times. So I don't know what percentage that is. It's not a large percentage. And it, the last time, I think, was probably over 3 years ago. And this should be rare, by the way. This should really be rare. I'm not supposed to make a practice of preaching other people's sermons. That's a bad idea if it were more regular. So what am I doing this morning? I'm delivering a historical and classic sermon by a long-dead preaching giant who was alive when he preached it. And his picture, there's two pictures of him in the library back here. In times past, it's been Jonathan Edwards. I've adapted his Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was several years ago, and there was another Jonathan Edwards sermon at another time as well. I don't remember. Today it's Charles Spurgeon. Therefore, I'm preaching a sermon that I did not write. I'm preaching a sermon that was, like I said, originally delivered in February 1887, not on this side of the Atlantic in London. And it was preached by this legendary man, hugely influential Reformed Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is called the Prince of Preachers. Now, what you will hear this morning is essentially what he delivered that day in 1887, save for a few key changes. It's not as long. It will maybe feel long to you. My preaching, I imagine, feels long to most people. But his was much longer, much longer. So because of time constraints, I've had to cut it down from something maybe close to 2 hours to something more like around an hour. I wish I wouldn't have had to do this, but it was necessary. I tried my best over the week. This is always more work than you might think to preach someone else's sermon like this. I've tried to cut only those things that it seemed wouldn't too adversely affect the overall structure and flow of the original message. I've also changed all scriptural quotations. He quotes a lot of scripture. Just randomly, he'll just quote stuff and there's no references or anything. He would quote in the King James, obviously, and they're changed to the English Standard Version with references for you today. And then the last thing I did, just poring over it a few times for this reason, just sort of tried to sensitively and sparingly translate a word here or there. There are words that people would say in 1887 in London that really have no meaning at all to us. So in those rare cases, I've just tried to give an approximation of what it would say without losing pace. So why do this? Why? Why am I doing this, and what benefits are there for us? Well, one of the reasons might be that I'm lazy. Might be. But I hope not. I didn't do this to get out of doing my job. Though obviously to some degree this relieved some of the creative pressures the last couple of days that I normally deal with every week. But I've not done any less reading on Psalm 46 this week. I've not done any less studying, and then there was the added editing work in trying to make Spurgeon's sermon accessible to you and to some degree my own, so I could preach it without just reading it coldly. So I'm doing it, that's the reason I'm not doing it, to get out of doing my job. There's two reasons why I am doing it. I want you to know first about the great theologians and preachers that have so influenced me and this church and many churches. Edwards, Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon, Knox, Luther, Calvin, Whitfield, and on and on. And then living ones, Packer, Dever, Grudem, Ferguson, Sproul, MacArthur, Piper, and more. We do that in a number of ways. Free resources, the books we sell in the bookstore, quoting them in the bulletin and in sermons, and so on and so forth. But one way, though it is the rarest of all that we do in this regard, is to preach one of their sermons from time to time, like 2 or 3 out of 400 plus. The second thing is I want you to know of and to hear the kind of preaching that influences me and the kind of preaching to which I aspire. You can't MP3 Spurgeon. You can't hear him today. You can't get him on your iPod. You can't get him on iTunes. You can't. This is the closest we can get, I think. So I think this will help you, I'm hoping, to understand how better to benefit from and even critique my own preaching. We want to have a high standard here of the kind of preaching we expect from me and from whomever would stand here and dare to preach. One way to achieve that is to bring alive what is considered by many to be some of the best preaching that ever was. Try to, anyways. So those are my reasons, and really the more organic-y reason was that in my studying, the last thing I do is I read as many sermons as I can on the text, and Spurgeon's just blew me away. And I was like, wow. And then the wheels turn, and then it's too late. I've decided, and then I'm stuck with the choice. So I hope the Lord is in this, and I hope it's helpful to you. So let's do this. Let's pray again to make a clean break, right? So I'm going to put on my Charles Spurgeon hat, but let's pray first to make a clean transition, and then just to ask the Lord to be kind, if this is not a helpful thing, to keep you patient for an hour, all right? Father, please come and help us. Father, please guard us from error, and Father, would you, even if this is a misguided thing to attempt, Father, that you would be in it, that your word would be heard as it is proclaimed, and that, Father, our affections would arise to meet the subject matter, and that through this experience, Father, we would know you better, and we would know your word better, and we would understand your will better, and who you are for all who are in Christ, that we would understand that better, and that we'd be stronger, that our faith would have grown, and that you would be honored as your children seek your face. So, Father, help us now. Minister to us as we worship you in hearing this. In Jesus' name, amen. This psalm is a song for all Israel, for all who are truly the chosen of God, called to be his own people. These should exhibit a fearless courage. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, should keep the hearts and minds of all who rest in God. If, indeed, the Lord is our refuge and strength, we are entitled to seek after a spirit which shall bear us above the dreads of common men. It is not every man that can sing this psalm. He must belong to the believing company. He must have God to be his God. And he must, like Israel, have learned the art of prevailing prayer. Or else he cannot sing the song of peace amid commotion and calamity. No man can truly sing this psalm but those who are redeemed from the earth. It was because Martin Luther's heart was chaste, clean, pure towards God that he delighted to sing this psalm. In the days of the most furious opposition, he was known to say to Melanchthon, "Come, let us sing the 46th psalm and let the devil do his worst." And they would sing, "God is our refuge and our strength, in straits a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid." This morning, as I shall be enabled, I shall say a little, first, upon the confidence of the saints. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, verse 1. Then I will speak upon the courage which grows out of it. Therefore, we will not fear, verse 2. We shall close with a brief survey of the conflicts to which that courage will be sure to be exposed. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. That's the rest of verse 2 and verse 3. So first, then, let us carefully consider the confidence of the saints. God's people have a sure confidence. Other men build as best they may, but true believers rest upon the rock of ages. Their confidence is altogether beyond themselves. In this song, there is nothing about their own virtue, their own valor, their own wisdom. The heathen moralist, unbeliever, boasted that if the globe itself should break, his integrity would make him stand fearless amid the wreck. But the believer has a humbler, though a truer, reliance. Though the earth is removed, he is undismayed. And this does not arise from his own personal self-sufficiency, but from God, who is his refuge and strength. He is fearless, not because of his original stoutness of heart and natural firmness of will, but because he has a God to shelter him and to uphold him. If he does not fear calamity, it is because he fears God and God alone. Our psalm begins with God, and with God it ends. The God of Jacob is our fortress or refuge. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 11. We may be, you might be, as timid by nature as a bunny, but God is our refuge. We are as weak by nature as bruised reeds, but God is our strength. We never know what strength is till our own weakness drives us to trust omnipotence. We never understand how safe our refuge is till all other refuges fail us. When the earth is removed, and the waters of the sea roar and are troubled, being driven both from land and sea, we hide ourselves in God. You who are strong in yourselves, imagine strength where only weakness can be found. You seek the living among the dead, and you seek substantial confidences among the vanity of vanities. If we look to ourselves for courage, we shall fail in the hour of trial. When the earth is removed, the mightiest men are the first to shudder. The greatest boasters become the worst cowards. For confidence and peace, we must say unto the Lord, all my springs are in you. Psalm 87, 7. Now, this confidence is gained by an appropriating faith. That is, a faith that takes possession of God. Peace comes to me not only by what God is, but by what God is to me. God is our refuge and strength. Not God is a refuge and strength. God is our refuge and strength. This God is our God, we who are Christ's. You never enjoy the goodness and greatness of God if you view them in an abstract manner. That is, in a theoretical, distant, non-personal way. You must grasp them as your own. It seems a daring act for a man to appropriate God, to take hold of God. But the Lord invites us to do it. He says, Isaiah 27, 5, let them take hold of my protection. Let them take hold of my strength. Why hesitate to make the appropriation? Look at the men of the world. They would appropriate the whole earth if they could. Continents are not too wide. It is no fault of theirs if they do not hedge in the stars and monopolize the sun. And shall not the Christian appropriate those heavenly things of which he is made the heir, an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. Let us join with the prophet Jeremiah in his comfortable soliloquy. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The deep peace, which is our right and privilege, will not be ours unless, with assured faith, we take the Lord to be ours in all the fullness of his love. Come, let us now say, God is our refuge and our strength. This confidence will be greatly sustained by a clear knowledge of God. If we were greater students of God, how much happier would we be? When men of God make God their study, then they discover in him those things which make him a refuge for their hours of danger, those things which make him a strength for days of labor and a help for emergencies of every kind. We ought to be able to say more of God today than we could a few years ago. Our general notion should now branch out into instructive particulars. The more we know the Lord, the more shall we perceive that he is full of blessings to us. Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you. You shall be saved, it is true, by the little knowledge which can at least trust God. But your peace shall be far fuller and deeper if you know the deep things of God and understand his secrets. For then you shall not be afraid of evil tidings, since your heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. If you are, as yet, a timid believer, seek to grow in the knowledge of God. For thus shall you learn to say, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Half our fears are the result of ignorance. Truth as yet unknown would greatly encourage us if we did but perceive it. If we knew more of God, we would be bold as lions. Therefore, I exhort all true believers here to dwell much in the presence of God and ask to be instructed in the nature, the character, the attributes of God, yes, the purpose, the promise, and the providence of the covenant God of Israel. To know him is eternal life. Solid peace, which no calamity can destroy, must come from God. From God appropriated, and from God growingly known. All this will be certified to us by our experience. This psalm is best sung by men and women who know what they are singing about, because they have felt the preserving and delivering grace of God. I shall put it to you this morning, you that know the Lord, can you not say by experience, God is our refuge? You have fled to him, have you not found a shelter in him? There have been times of trial so severe that you could not endure its force, but were compelled to flee from it. You fled to God. Was his door closed against you? Did he bid you go elsewhere? And when you have hidden yourself in God, let me ask you, has he not afforded you a very blessed retreat? When you have entered into your chamber, shut your door, and hidden yourself with God, have you not been at perfect peace? Yes, you have been as safe and as happy as Noah when the Lord shut him in. Look at the little chicks yonder under the hen. See how they bury their little heads in the feathers of her warm bosom. Hear their little chirps of perfect happiness as they nestle beneath the mother's wings. Have you heard Psalm 91? He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. Have you not found it so? My happiest hours have not been in the days of my mirth and merriment, but in the nights of my sorrow, when all waters are bitter, the cup of divine comfort is all the sweeter. For brightness, give me not the sunlight, but that superior glory with which the Lord lights up the darkness of affliction. It is not necessary for happiness that a man should be prosperous in business or applauded by mankind. It is only necessary that the Lord should smile on him. It is not essential to happiness that he should be in good health, or even that he should be naturally of cheering spirit. God gives us the truest health in sickness and the most tender joy amid depression. Brothers and sisters, God is our refuge. It is many a day since first we went to him, and we have been many times since, but he has never failed us once. I appeal to the aged and the experienced here, and I know that the older they are and the more tried they have been, the more steadfast will they bear their witness that God is their refuge. We can also say that God has been our strength. When we have not been afflicted, but have at least had arduous labor to perform for God, we have been made to feel and mourn our weakness, and then the Lord has made us to glory in weakness because his power has rested on us. What multiform shapes that strength has taken. Many of you have had strength for the daily battle of business life. Others for domestic life. Under fierce temptations, you remain unconquered. Under stern duties, you remain unwearied. You have had strength for exhausting service or crushing suffering. Had you been left to your own wit and wisdom, they alone could never have sufficed you. Strength of mind has been given from above. Consider the widow, left penniless, who has brought up a family of children. Can she tell how she did it? See the girl placed amid coarse and brutal men of licentious character. She remains pure. But can she tell you how? God is our strength in ways unknown to ourselves. Our trials are all different. No two of us have proved the Lord in exactly the same way, but yet our testimony is uniform. The Lord has been all sufficient. His strength is perfect. We have also proved another thing, namely that God is, quote, verse 1, a very present help in trouble. We have had helpers, human helpers, who have not been present when we felt that we needed them. Perhaps they have studiously kept out of the way. At any rate, just at the pinch when we have said, oh, that such and such was here, our friend has been at the end of the earth. But it has never been so with God. Has he not said, Isaiah 65, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. He is not only present, but very present, more present than our nearest friend when most present. Beloved, you have sometimes complained that God was absent from you. Because of your sin, he has hidden his face from you. But let me ask you, did you ever find the Lord absent in your hour of trial? He has said, Isaiah 43, to his own, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Wherever else he may suppose to be absent, he will be sure to be present in your trouble. Now, this is a matter of experience, and because we have experienced it, therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed, thrown into the sea. Having already tried and tested God, we are not going to doubt him now, will we? Helped so long and helped so often, God is our refuge and strength. A very present help in trouble. Why should we fear? How dare we fear? Once more, dear friends, in order to realize the fearlessness of which this text so sweetly sings, we must not only have a past experience at our back, but an immediate enjoyment of the divine help. If you can truly sing in your soul, God is my refuge and my strength, then it will be impossible for you to be afraid. A sense of the nearness and graciousness of God will be an antidote to fear. I know that it is so in alarms and distresses which come under my observation. I have often stood at the bedsides of dear brothers and sisters, members of this church, when they have come to die, and I have, without exception, always found them perfectly restful and free from fear. It is a sorrow to see friends full of pain and to know that they are dying. But the various interviews that I have had with the departing have left no impression of gloom on my mind, but the very reverse. I came this week out of a quiet bedchamber where I saw a Sunday school teacher passing away. It was a little sanctuary. Everything so quiet, peaceful, happy. Death cast no shadow over the sweet face. Heaven lighted the features. It seemed more like a marriage day than a death day. Why are these dying beds so happy? Because these people have any goodness of their own? Far from it. Without exception, they disown it. Because they are strong and self-contained? No. I might speak of young and old believers, greatly emaciated by long sickness and yet as greatly strong in faith. What brings this peace? The Lord was there. His realized presence makes death a small matter. The presence of God with the soul of a believer swallows up death in victory. Anything else that is terrible in time or in eternity loses its terror in the presence of the mighty God of Jacob. Thus have I shown you where the confidence of the Christian really lies. Secondly, to notice the courage which grows out of it. This courage is very full and complete. Psalm 46, verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. The presence of God does so stay the soul and quiet the heart, that fear, which has torment, is driven away. Nature fears. It could not be otherwise. But through grace, the heaven-born spirit triumphs over nature and its fears. God does not take away from us those natural fears which lead us to seek the preservation of our life. But he masters them by a serene security of heart produced by his presence. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We see the position to be full of danger, and yet we know that we are in no danger. The Lord being near, therefore, we will not fear. It is a most delightful thing when the heart is peaceful because we believe in God and are His in Christ. This peace is the peace of God, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. It's no make-believe peace, but a divine reality which the world can neither create nor understand nor destroy. Observe then, dear friends, that whatever happens to the man who has God to be his God, he need not fear, because none of these things will affect the ground of his confidence. No calamity will change God's love to us. Suppose we should witness an earthquake, a tempest, a famine, pestilence, war. None of these would separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. These temporal calamities do not touch the vital matter. Such things have no influence upon the unchangeable love of God, except to make it more clear. Suppose again that the most awful things were to occur. Would they not occur according to God's decree? We believe in a God who has arranged all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you believe that anything is left to chance? Is any event outside the circle of the divine predestination? No, my brothers and sisters, with God there are no contingencies. The mighty charioteer of providence has gathered up all the reins of all the horses, and he guides them all according to his infallible wisdom. There is a foreknowledge and predestination which concerns all things, from the motion of a grain of dust on the threshing floor to that of the flaming comet which blazes across the sky. Nothing can happen but what God ordains, and therefore, why should we fear? Again, nothing happens without the divine power being in it. The Lord says, Isaiah 54:16, "Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fires of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager who will use it to destroy." The most violent and wicked men could not move a finger if strength were not lent to them by the Lord. As for the catastrophes of nature, is not the Lord distinctly in them? Who shakes the earth? Is it not God that looks on it and it trembles? When the mountains vomit fire, is it not because he touches the hills and they smoke? Our Father works all things. Therefore, should his children be afraid? Furthermore, do not you and I believe that God overrules everything? That even that which naturally might be called evil is turned to good account? The Lord's goodness makes the viper, then extracts the viper's tooth and supplies an antidote to the poison. It was evil, but God transmuted it into good by the alchemy of his divine wisdom. Who is he that can harm you? Furthermore, we know that nothing can happen, however tremendous it may be, that can shake the kingdom of God. Our chief possession lies in that kingdom, and if that is secure, all is safe. The gates of hell shall not prevail against that kingdom, and therefore, whatever is imperiled, our highest, best, and most vital interests are safe beyond the shadow of harm. Suppose an accident should take away our lives. I smile as I think that the worst thing that could happen would be the best thing that could happen. If we should die, we should but the sooner be forever with the Lord. If in the quiver of God's providence there should lie an arrow which shall bring us death today, it would also bring us glory. So, if the very worst that can befall us is the best that can come, why should we fear? I think this is good reasoning, is it not? If you are indeed a believer, and if God is your refuge and your strength, there is a logical reason why you should not yield to alarm. Now, this fearlessness is exceedingly profitable. If a man is able to contain himself and possess his soul in patience through the presence of God, he will not do that which is foolish. Men, when they are frightened, are in hot haste and hurry themselves into folly, as if they were turned to children. Men in their alarm will act without reason. In fact, terror is a kind of madness. Many absurd actions have been performed under the influence of panic. In times of danger, the man who is calm is the most ready to use the proper means of escape. Presence of mind is invaluable, and the best way to secure presence of mind is to believe in the presence of God. Our Lord Jesus was always sweetly serene, and this was one element of the wisdom of his behavior. In the struggle of life, a cheerful fearlessness is a grand assistance. To him who knows no fear, there is no fear. Provided that his forgetfulness of fear arises out of his memory of God. Fearlessness also assists in keeping us from doing wrong. The man who can trust God with consequences, will not do wrong in order to escape losses. The man who yields to the fear of man is apt to conceal his convictions. And if he does not deny the faith, he is apt to compromise. And that is the most dangerous operation which a Christian man can enter. If faith in God lifts us up above the fear of losses and sufferings, we shall say to every form of temptation to fear, "Get you behind me, Satan." One thing more I desire to say about this fearlessness, namely, that it brings great glory to God. If you are enabled to rise above fear in times of alarm, then those who see you will say, "This is a man of God, and this is God's work upon his soul." I believe that if all of us can, by God's grace, get a sense of God's nearness to us in times of danger and trouble, that we will remain calm and we shall bring much honor to the cause of God and the name of Jesus. Holy confidence sings psalms by its spirit and by its acts. It is well to sing in the language of David, "God is our refuge and strength." But it is better still so to act that all can see that we do not fear though the earth be thrown into the sea. Now to the third and final point. Time has fled, and Time has fled, and I must ask your patience while I now dwell for a little while upon the third point. The conflicts to which this fearlessness will be exposed. If you become fearless through the presence of God, that courage will be tested. It will be tried in ways novel and unusual, like verse 2. "Though the earth gives way." This is a terrible novelty. Those who have been in earthquakes tell me that the feeling is most singular. It does not seem like a common shake, but as if everything had given way all at once. You don't know what to do. The very foundations of everything have slipped from under you. Suppose that the Lord is about to try us in new and unheard of ways. Yet, having the Lord to be our refuge, strength, and present help, we will not fear. New trials will bring new graces and prove the value of the old promises. Certain trials are very mysterious and threatening, like in verse 2 again. It would be a great mystery if we were to wake up and see that the mountains have been moved into the heart of the sea. There the mountains have stood for ages, and should they take a leap, we should be at our wits' end to account for how they have done this. If some giant force plucked them up by their roots and hurled them into the center of the ocean, we would be amazed. But some afflictions are of that order. You cannot understand them. The sting of sorrow often lies in wait and unseen. What we cannot comprehend astounds and appalls us. Yet, my brethren, we need not fear if God is with us, though the mountains were moved into the heart of the sea. Do you know that the Lord could put them back into their places? If all the devils in hell had a hand in your trouble, you need not therefore be alarmed, for one God is greater than millions of demons. If all the legions of the pit rushed forth in hosts innumerable as flying locusts, all armed to the teeth and eager for your blood, yet the Lord of hosts being with you, you would march through them as a man goes through a field of grass. Therefore, we will not fear. Our God is mightier than all mysterious forces, whatever. Some trials also seem to be utterly ungovernable, like in verse 3. Though its waters roar and foam, we cannot do anything with the sea when it rages. It hurls itself aloft in great masses. It yawns in fathomless abysses. It rushes, it whirls, it sinks. As for its noise, it drowns your thoughts. The water is here, there, everywhere, when the deep once begins to break loose. And certain troubles seem to be of like nature. They rush upon you all of a sudden. They multiply like swelling waves. They drive furiously. They carry all before them. And yet, even then, we need not fear. If God is with us, He is mightier than the noise of many waters, yes, than the mighty waves of all the sea. Let the sea roar and let its waters be troubled. Our faith shall never yield to fear. Well, says one, what is the practical run of all of this? Why, just this. There may come to you and to me great and unexpected trouble, and it will then be well to rise out of the reach of fear. War may soon burst upon us, but even if war were at our gates, those who have made the Most High their refuge need not fear. Something worse than war is threatening. Anarchy seeks to make havoc in the streets. There are plenty of signs and tokens that a breakup of social order is desired by not a few. Fierce spirits are eager to repeat among us the horrors of the French Revolution. To break down, divide, destroy, disintegrate is the policy of many. The earthquake of society is more to be dreaded than the quaking of the globe, and we are within measurable distance of such a catastrophe. Shall we lie down and die? No, verily, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. If God is our confidence, we need not be afraid, though the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing. The unloosing of the bond of society is a thing to be dreaded more than an incursion of wild beasts, but the Lord reigns. And therefore, right will prevail. Perhaps some of you feel this sad depression of business, trade, work, weighing upon your spirits. You say, I do not know what is coming of it. I do not think I shall long be able to provide for my family. Yes, but if God is your refuge and strength, I beseech you, do not lose heart. Hope on. Hope always. As for myself, I am often sadly tossed about because of the heresies and false doctrines of this present age. It grieves me to the heart to see the lack of spirituality among ministers and of holiness among professing Christians. It cuts me to the quick to see the utter rubbish and poison which is preached instead of Christianity. At times it looks as if all things were going wrong. The men to whom one looked as pillars forsake the faith, and the staunchest give way for the sake of unity. And peace. We are apt to cry, what will become of us? But if God is our refuge and strength, we need not be afraid, even amid general universal apostasy. While God lives, truth is in the ascendant. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock. As long as the Lord lives, our hope also lives. Gospel truth will yet prevail. Now, my beloved friend, think about yourself a minute and all the trials which will yet beset you. If you are to be afflicted with incurable sickness and gradually to pine away amid multiplied pains, you need not fear. If you are to be an invalid from this time forward to the end of your days, yet be not greatly depressed in spirit, for the Lord's presence will sustain you. If heart and flesh both fail, God will be the strength of your heart and your portion forever. By and by, you and I will have to die unless the Lord should suddenly come. What then? Then will the earth give way, so far as we are concerned. But since God is our refuge and strength, we ought not to dread the day. Look into the book of Revelation and you will see that tremendous events are foretold. All things will be shaken. All the glories of earth shall melt away. Confusion, like the first chaos, shall cover all things. The earth shall rock and reel, and the stars shall fall. But even then we will not fear, since God will be our very present help. Whether we live or die, we shall be forever with the Lord. And to be where He is to be far away from fear. There will come a day when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall rise, but we fear not resurrection. There shall be a day of days for which all other days were made, with its great white throne, pomp of angels, and judgment of the quick and the dead. But beloved, though that day shall burn as an oven, we will not fear because we are secure in Christ. Therefore, let us stand at the window and look out at the storm and see the wreck of matter and the crash of worlds without a trace of fear. I thought, as I read my text, what an awful case the ungodly must be in. For the very things which men most dread, namely the falling of mountains and the gaping open of the earth, will become their desire at the last. How great must be that horror which will altogether eclipse the horror which sends myriads flying in panic from their homes. When sinners shall see the face of Christ in his glory, they will beg the mountains to fall on them and the rocks to cover them, to hide them from the dreadful glory. The face of love is terrible to those who have rejected it. Oh, sinners, what will be your anguish when you shall seek death and not find it? What will be your dismay when even a tottering mountain, reeling with earthquake, shall be regarded as a friend? Oh, that you would escape from the wrath to come. Oh, that you would, by faith, take Jesus to be your refuge and your strength. You sinners, seek his grace, whose wrath you cannot bear. Fly to the shelter of his cross and find salvation there. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you.